I've had billows roll over me, but I would much rather have love be the billows. Let me say that. We come to Psalm 140, and as we come to this, we've been looking at the eight Psalms of David. They are packaged together at this particular point. And I do think it's interesting that they follow the Psalms of Ascent, as we had been looking at that, which really, if you consider the Psalms of Ascent, were pretty much focused more on kind of a corporate worship. And so you sense the sense of going to the Jerusalem, sort of the song, "We're marching to Zion," that beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. And so that sense of we're heading that direction. And you can sense the encouragement that corporate worship brings. And really the Psalms of Ascent focus on that. By the time we come to these Psalms, these eight Psalms of David, the focus seems to be more on the individual decision. And if I could put it this way, it's like the individual coming before the throne of grace. And what is it that brings us before the throne of grace? And, you know, as we've been looking at these Psalms and now on the third one, the first one that we looked at in Psalm 138 begins to describe where it all begins. And it really begins with a sense of gratitude. It is that sense of praise God from whom all blessings flow. And gratitude really is the door that brings us into the presence of God's favor. As you look at Romans chapter 1, there's a reminder in that particular chapter that the reason why God is angry is because even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, listen to the phrase, nor did they give thanks. And thanks is really where we begin in the presence of God, realizing as the one psalm even before that repeated over and over again, for the loving kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And how could you not give thanks for his loving kindness? So, you know, it really sets the stage of coming into the presence of God, and it really sets a stage in which it opens up, like I said, the door, even as Malachi would say, the windows of heaven to pour out blessings upon us. Begin with giving thanks. And the realization at that particular psalm, if you come to the end of it, is the last verse, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." But if you look within the passage, it really begins with 138 verse 1, "I will give thanks to thee with all my heart. I'll sing praises to thee before the gods." And you have this sense of an unapologetic, bold declaration that God is the good one. And there's no shame about proclaiming that. And I think that's one of the reasons why Romans chapter 1 says, "Now I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God." I believe that's to be the power of God. So gratitude before God, giving him thanks for his salvation, for his loving kindness towards us, and to be open, unapologetic, bold about that. And what's also interesting about Psalm 138 is it's impossible really to give God praise without a humble heart. And we're going to see that humility and how purifying and purging that is, because it really is that which causes us to release the very things that are harmful to us. And we'll see that in Psalm 139. But you have to come with the realization that to God be the glory. You're the one that good comes from, not me. And it is in that bold proclamation that you're, if I can put it this way, your head gets on straight. I mean, you begin to see things appropriately. Once you're there, then the realization that God knows better than you is no problem. So we come to Psalm 139, and the psalmist comes to the realization that nobody knows me like God. Nobody really cares for me. We used to sing a chorus, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." And, you know, the realization that not only does he know me better than anybody else, but he's interested in me more than anybody else. You know, he's concerned about every minuscule detail of my life. And before there's even a word in my mouth, he knows all those things. And as the psalm begins to unfold, you begin to see the realization that he is intimately acquainted with all of my ways and intimately involved. And not only that, but, you know, he's never going to leave me. I mean, you know, Hebrews chapter 13 says, did I not say, I'm never going to leave you, I'm never going to forsake you. And he actually follows through with that promise. So the psalmist goes, where can I go from his presence? You know, I mean, if I go to heaven, he's there. If I go to Sheol, he's there. There's no place that he's not with me. And the realization that he's going to stick with me. The fact that it is God who made me. And you can see the DNA weaving in the passage that God is not only making a masterpiece, but he's making a masterpiece for purpose. And the ultimate conclusion, I think, of the psalmist within this particular psalm is that not only are you the one that knows me most, but you're the one who made me for a particular purpose. And only you really know that. And so when we come to this psalm, we come with a realization that if, in fact, there are issues in our life or things that, you know, one of the statements made in Psalm 19 is the psalmist declares, you have to acquit me of hidden faults. And there are things in our own life that, I mean, God knows me better than I know myself. So that we oftentimes will involve ourselves in self-deception and all kinds of twisted thoughts. Of course, we rationalize, you know, we throw up a lot of defense mechanisms. So we build up these walls even in our own mind. And it is in that rational lying to ourselves that we begin to cover up our sins instead of dealing with them. I mean, the psalmist has already said, you know, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. So he comes to the end of Psalm 139 and he says, look, you're the only one that knows me. And you know me better than myself, so you've got to tell me. Now, only a humble person would say this, you know. But it is that humility that actually brings sanity to our lives. You can safely say that the road to insanity is pride. You can safely say that. And you'll see that not only in Romans chapter 12, but in particular, you'll see it in James chapter 1. And the declaration of this is fundamentally that, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, is to have sound judgment. What Scripture is saying is to not have sound judgment is to think more highly of yourself. So it is in that kind of mindset that people begin to be emotionally disturbed. You walk in humility, you're going to be okay. Just to let you know. But if you're walking in pride, you're going to throw up all kinds of defenses, and you've got to deal with something that's not real. So now you're going to go into schizophrenia land, in which you begin to invent your own reality, right? You invent your own reality, and you begin to say, I reject what's really there. I reject that I don't control the world or the universe, and I'm going to pretend like I do. And then on top of that, you have all the anxiety of controlling the world. And that's a pretty heavy burden to carry. So all of that pride begins to cause you to be extremely disturbed. And, you know, I think one of the sad things in relationships is people begin to feel responsible for other people and they take on things that were never theirs to take on. Scripture says, you know, walk humbly before God. Love kindness, justice. You know, do what he tells you to do. But let him handle those things. And the psalmist has already said, you know, I don't involve myself in things too difficult for me. I mean, David's pretty clear about that. So the rejection of I'm in the driver's seat and the realization, and as you come to the end of Psalm 139, I could just read it in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me to the way of everlasting. Now, once again, this request follows, nobody knows me like you do. And so there's a realization that left to myself, I'd be self-righteous, and there would be self-deception in my life, and I'll go into denial, and I'll blame others for all my mistakes. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which we play games with ourselves, and these are just a few mind games that we play. But the humble heart will come before God and say, you got to tell me. Now, the wonderful thing about the Word of God is it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts into the bone and the marrow, and it begins to reveal things that, hey, I didn't even know that. I didn't even know that was there. But if you'll go to the Word of God and go with simplicity of heart and just say, you've got to tell me where I need to change. Believe me, God will answer that prayer. He'll answer the prayer every single time. Yeah, and he's not doing that. And the wonderful thing about this is he's not doing that to accuse you. He's doing that to free you. And this is why the psalmist loves God so much, is that he knows that these things are killing him. We read the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and in particular the verse 13, as you go through the Lord's Prayer, where it says, deliver me from evil. And in a way, that's kind of a two-parter, because in that particular passage is a realization by all of us that there is much destruction in us. So as he comes before the Lord and he says, you've got to deliver me from this, in some ways, I mean, you look at verse 23 and 24, what is he saying? You've got to deliver me from myself. You know? I'm going to angst over stuff. I'm going to get mad over stuff, hold on to anger. Bitterness is going to, I mean, there's all kinds, there's 1,001 things that we destroy ourselves with. And worry, what's going to happen? I mean, how many times have I worried over the future, and not only did it never happen that way, but, I wasted a lot of time, that's for sure, thinking about things. And that's why Scripture says, look, today has enough cares of its own. Just concentrate on today, let God take care of tomorrow. And, you know, you begin to walk by that faith. The passage in James, if I could just touch upon it before we go into the text tonight. James chapter 1, verse 21 reads this way, and I just love the way that it's put. James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Well, that just basically covers all sin, doesn't it? In humility. See, this is the key. Because I know a lot of people that read the Bible. Of course, obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes read the Bible. They knew it better than anybody else. But there wasn't a sense of, God, teach me something. It was more of, I'm going to get ammunition to get somebody else, you know? But this is about humbling yourself in the sense of, God, whatever you have to say to me, whatever you want me to do, however you want me to change, reveal things in my life, you know? So, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to what? Save your psuche. Psuche is the word there. We get the word psyche. And what it's really revealing, of course, is that God's going to keep you from going crazy. Yes, he saves you. But he's writing believers. This is a text to believers. Mm-hmm. So this isn't about salvation from hell. This is about salvation from the hell in your life that will destroy you. And so he's able to save your souls. And it says in verse 22, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers, watch the phrase, who are delusional. Yeah, that's the people who go, yeah, I've heard it. Yeah, I've heard it. And he goes, well, did you put it to practice? Well, I didn't think about that. You know? In the context of the book of James, what we're talking about fundamentally in the context of James is, we need to rain, didn't we? What we need in the context of James is that people are going through suffering. They're going through trials. They're going through tribulation. And he looks at them and he goes, you believe God is good, don't you? I can just see him going, okay, so you're talking about our trials. And he says, yeah. And he says, well then, if you really believe it, you won't be complaining about them. You'll be rejoicing over them. See? A person who deludes themselves and says, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in God, I trust in God, is a person who says that and then goes and complains about the trials. But a person who truly believes is rejoicing over the trials, right? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So it's an interesting context and reminding us that, you know, once we are duplicitous in our thinking, that, you know, we're saying one thing and we're acting another way, that's basically crazy. See? Once again, schizo means divided mind. So your mind's over here, your action's over here, you're going back and forth. Yeah, you'll go crazy. You'll go crazy. It's that single-mindedness that is healing, because you're transparent. You are who you say you are. You do what you say you believe. And it is in that that there's healing, to walk in the sincerity and genuineness of the heart. That's why he continues to bring up the whole thing of double-mindedness, right? I mean, he starts off in chapter 1, and if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach, and it'll be given to him, but let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a what? There it is. There it is. The double-minded. Divided in the mind. Unstable. Isn't that the next phrase? Mm-hmm. Unstable in all his ways. Show me somebody unstable, I'll show you a two-faced person. Right? Chapter 4, same thing as he goes in here and he says fundamentally that in verse 8, you need to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You need to not love the things of the world. You need to not love the world and say you love God. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you, how does he? Double-minded. There he goes again. So he's beginning to reveal just how healing the word of God. I mean, just think about it. We just read that one passage and if you were listening to what the Word of God was saying, he was healing your mind. He was saving you from yourself. He's revealing things that maybe you have suppressed, and he's bringing them out in the open, and he goes, now let's deal with this. And you begin to realize that, wow, nobody knows me like God. I mean, you knew I was hiding that stuff, didn't you? Yeah, nobody loves me like him. So that Psalm 139 just really, you can feel the personal involvement of the psalmist and the realization that God is delivering him from his own evil. Now we come into Psalm 140, and it is a deliverance from the evil of others. So there is an evil or a hurt. Like as it says at the end of 139, verse 24, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Now in chapter 140, we're going to talk about those that are purposely trying to be hurtful towards you. And the cry unto God, God, you've got to deliver me from this. What's interesting about this particular chapter is if you just read it on the surface, it almost sounds like he's a victim. But if you take a deeper look, you begin to understand that he's taken a different route to deal with the hurts of others. The perception is, if somebody's going to be hurtful, I've got to defend myself. And then here again, it's one of the reasons why when we have problems in our own life, we build our own defense mechanisms. So if, in fact, somebody is hurtful towards me, I've got to build walls, I've got to protect myself. Or, you know, sometimes the best defense is a good offense. I got to go after them. But like that bumper sticker, I don't get mad, I just get even. Yeah, so that's the way that people pursue and perceive that that's the best protection that they're going to have. And yet this particular psalm is saying there's a different way to go. And ultimately it keeps coming back to faith, and ultimately it keeps coming back to, are you going to be walking in the gratitude of God's protection? Do you actually believe that he loves you? Do you actually believe that there's nothing he won't do for you? Then everything's going to be okay. And you can walk in that faith, and you can believe that God's not going to be sedentary. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. And he is actively involved, obviously, Psalm 139, in every area of our lives. And as you come to the end of 138, what does he say? The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. So knowing that, we can put our trust in him. The psalm starts off in Psalm 140 with the natural cry, you've got to rescue me. And the rescuing is also a desire for God to preserve him as well, to keep him. I mean, rescuing doesn't really work unless it's continual. You don't want to keep coming back to the same problem over and over again, and or be worried about your security. And so the phrase starts off, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Now, once again, the best way you can describe ra within the Hebrew is people that are actually desiring to hurt or to bring pain in your life. And so it is that emphasis that we see, and he uses the next phrase, preserve me from violent men. So the description is intensifying the malevolent attitude of certain people. It's hard to imagine that there are people that just hate that much. It's just hard to imagine. You know, obviously, we've been watching some of the news clips and seeing people. I asked my wife, one guy would push the guy. I mean, they were waiting for a train and just pushed it in the tracks. I go, he didn't even try to steal anything. He just pushed him, you know, to do him harm. I mean, you're trying to think through this. What's the benefit? There's no benefit in that except you just hate somebody. And you begin to realize that there's hatred out there. And, you know, sometimes you try to sit and you try to figure out why. And I often tell my wife, look, honey, if we could think like them, we would be miserable too. So it's a good thing we don't understand how they think. And it's a good thing that it is so strange to us. But he begins by saying, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. He goes on and he begins to describe the kind of violence. And I think this is what makes this psalm so cutting in so many ways, as it begins to reveal that there are those that are extremely devious in the way that they go about their subterfuge and their hidden way of undermining somebody's life. It's, once again, almost unimaginable, but the passage reads, who devise evil things, look at the phrase, in their hearts. The picture is that they sit and try to imagine how they can hurt somebody. Who would do that? Yeah. They devise evil things in their hearts, and they continually stir up fights. And some people just seem to be looking for a fight. Now, albeit, I know that some people are just hurt, and because they are hurt, they're just angry. But some people are just mean, and they're angry. They continually stir up wars or fights, and they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of vipers under their lips. Sharpen it. It's interesting that I actually did some reading on a snake. I'm not an expert, but I've stayed at a Holiday Inn. But They say that the serpent, when he pulls back his tongue, that if you were to look in the serpent's mouth, you'd be hard-pressed to find the tongue, because they actually say the tongue goes into a sheath. That's pretty interesting. It was like a sword. The way that it puts it, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. What is also interesting is that serpents, as far as a sensory perception goes, their eyesight is one of their least. Their tongue is their most heightened sensory perception. So that they actually can tell, and one of the reasons why they keep sticking out their tongue, is they tell by the molecules of the air what's there. And they can sense if it's something that they can attack or a predator that's coming after them. And they can also sense the kind of genre or setting that everything's in. So it's pretty interesting that, taste is actually mixed in with that. So their taste in the air, their taste in the molecules, their feeling, the air, so to speak, and more information is actually given to them through that. And they say that the reason that the tongue is divided is that one part of the tongue has certain kind of senses, another side of the tongue has another kind of senses. The point of the passage, I believe, is that the evil person is examining everything about the person that they want to attack so they'll know how best to destroy them. It's a pretty interesting, and it's no wonder that when John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, brood of vipers. Because, and what we know about those particular vipers that were in that particular region is that as soon as they're born, they start eating their mother. So, you know, it's a pretty good description of evil and how it is inflamed. So he describes they sharpen their tongues as a serpent, poison of a viper is under their lips. So the poison that's going to come out is going to be the things that they devise. The tongue goes out and it discerns what and how to destroy. Once the poison comes out, it's through what they say. And it's very destructive. Once again, it's hard to believe that people would be so cruel, and it's not as much that somebody walk up. I mean, sometimes you would almost say, it would be better if you just hit me, you know. But when they work through the particular words they use for the very purpose of destruction, you walk away and you go, I don't think somebody could have said anything worse than that to me. You know, you could just feel the destruction. That was planned. Somebody worked through that one. So verse 4 then reads, you've got to keep me from this. Why? Well, not only, once again, if you go back to verse 23 and 24 of chapter 139, not only are we destructive to ourselves by the things that we have in our own life, but the way that we assimilate things that are given to us can easily destroy us. And once again, the prayer is, you've got to deliver me from this evil. So we know that there's going to be hostile forces. We know there's going to be hateful forces. We know there's going to be hurtful forces that have a goal of destruction in their mind. And they've worked through this. They've reasoned through this. They've thought through this. This is not something that's just been thrown together. So, God, you've got to keep me. So the way that it reads in verse 4 is this, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. They've worked through this. They know what they're doing. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. Once again, the picture within this particular passage is talking about those that are baiting. So you're dealing with trapped and entrapment. You're dealing with hidden reefs, as Jude would say. You're dealing with snares and allurements. They're baiting you on things. We see that throughout the Gospels with Jesus, with the Pharisees. They're always baiting him, you know. You can hear it in the voice of one man that comes up to Jesus and he starts off, "Good teacher." And Jesus goes, "Okay, some flattery." But he instantly turns and he goes, "No one good but God." And he instantly turns it. See? Because what the guy wants to do is he wants to set him up, raise him up so he can tear him down. He's thinking through this. He says, "They purpose to trip my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread out a net." It's a picture of a trap for birds within the passage. "By the wayside, they have set snares for me." Well, they're working at this. It is interesting within the passage, if you look at the first three verses, it seems to have a lot to do with what they say. That the entrapment has to do with well thought out destructive words. There's a Proverbs that really parallels this. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. I've often thought about this particular passage. We'll just pick up in verse 18. Of course, there's a lot of other verses we could bring in. But in chapter 26, verse 18, "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man who deceives his neighbor." And he says, I was just joking. He's setting you up. Right. I guess in some way we call that passive-aggressive behavior. But sometimes those innuendos are harder to nail, and because of that, they're more cutting. "So is the man who deceives his neighbor." Verse 20. "By the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper of contention, quiet goes down." In other words, you don't flame the fire, you're not gonna get burned. But you inflame the fire, we would say pour gas on it. "Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." It's like he's just trying to do it. "The words of a whisperer." There's something about somebody whispering something that makes people perk up. If I just, then people start listening. You know, what was he saying? You know, up to that point, you know. But somebody starts whispering and they're going, "Wow, he's saying something really important." "So the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down in the innermost parts of the body. Like earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart." Now watch verse 24. It begins to get real descriptive here. "He who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart." He's planning something. "When he speaks graciously, do not believe him." I've heard people say, "Well, you don't trust people, do you?" Nope. That's not very Christian. Well, wait a minute. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 2. "I'm not entrusting myself to these people because I don't trust them." Read the end of John chapter 2. It's exactly what Jesus says. So that's actually more Christian. See, Christian is me trusting God, not man. And that's a big difference there. But why shouldn't I trust him? Because he's a liar. You know, someone lies to you and you go, "Why don't you trust him?" Because he's a liar. That's why I have good reason not to trust liars, right? So he who hates disguises it with his lips, he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, don't believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, with deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Yeah. flattering people. Jude talks about that in verse 16 of Jude, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. A lot of people would do that. Oh, he's so nice. He's so nice. You really believe them? It's amazing how naive and people are. And, you know, if you look in chapter 27, you know, it says in verse 12, a prudent man sees evil and gets out of there, you know? Yeah. I mean, you can tell somebody's planning something, you know, nefarious. The naive proceed and paid the penalty, you know? First John chapter 4, what does it say? Do not believe every spirit, but test it. You're being mean by testing. No, I'm not being mean by testing it. I don't trust them. Why? Because they're lying to me. They've lied to me. And, you know, people gain that. I think it's interesting where, you know, once again, the Pharisees come to John the Baptist to be baptized, and he goes in, what is it, Matthew 3:7, he says, look, brood of vipers, first bring forth fruit in accordance with repentance. Now, what's interesting is, he wasn't going to settle with just them saying, I want to do the right thing. He's saying, I've got to see evidence of the right thing. See, that's what he's saying. The fact of the matter is that there are those out there that, you know, I would warn all of you, don't be naive. Don't trust somebody just because they say they're going to do something, especially if they have a track record of not doing what they say they're supposed to do. That's just stupid. Proverbs 14:15 says the naive believe everything. You know, so watch your step. And it goes on in Proverbs 14 and says, you know, the prudent will watch his step and a wise man will be cautious and will turn away from evil. He'll turn away. So, you know, evil will come in, and part of that which really protects us, if you think about it, is the Word of God. And you begin to establish things according to the Word of God. And if a person somewhere in that line doesn't want to, you know, I oftentimes, especially somebody, you know, that does something hurtful, come back to me and says, well, I want to do the right thing. And I'll tell them, okay, well, then you need to do this, 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 and this. I'll give them about three or four things to do. Now, what I'm listening for is, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. And then what else I'm listening for is, I did it. If in fact, they can't do or they won't do those things, then why are you coming to my counsel? Why are you saying you want to get right? Why are you saying you want to do the right thing? There's a lot of deviant behavior out there. And so what Scripture says is you got to bring forth repentance, fruit. You got to prove that you want to do the right thing. And that means that you have to humble yourself, right? There has to be a humility that comes into play in order to repent. If you're not dealing with humility, then you're dealing with somebody that's very destructive. All you have to do is go into the Gospel of Luke if, in fact, you're confused about what repentance looked like. Two stories. Mm-hmm. Prodigal son and Zacchaeus. You look at those two stories and you go, that's what repentance looks like. But in both cases, there's tremendous cost to the individual, and in both cases, there is a tremendous brokenness and a willingness to do anything. Willingness to do anything. And that's what repentance looks like. So when we come to this particular passage, what we're dealing with is that there's wickedness out there, and Scripture does give us ways to protect ourselves of sorts. And you know, when you talk about the Word of God and how the fact that let me just show you Proverbs chapter 1. Let me just show you this as we've been in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 makes reference to the wicked that come up, and of course the warning that is given in Proverbs chapter 1 is to the son that is, basically naive. The goal of Proverbs is to suck the naivety out of the young man. That's basically, if I could put it in modern vernacular, that's the whole purpose of the book. That's why it says, if you look in verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So he then goes in kind of a scenario, and he says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, see the passage? Do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause. In other words, let's take advantage of somebody else. You know, it's somebody else, it's not you. You know, he'll basically say, yeah, right, it's not you today, but they'll get you later. Right? I mean, don't, these people are nice to me. They're nice to me. But what did they just do to them? Oh, well, that's somebody else. But they wouldn't do that to me. Okay. Right. Let us swallow them alive in a Sheol, even whole as those who go down a pit, verse 13. We'll find all kinds of precious wealth, and we'll fill our houses with spoil, and throw in your lot with us, and we'll all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Now, God is really protecting, right? I mean, there is an evil out there, and they run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it's useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. You know, a bird can see what's going on, but they lie in wait for their own blood, and they ambush their own lives. They can't see their own traps that they're presenting. So it's an interesting, Proverbs is an interesting book that warns us. And really, in many respects, like the Word of God does, it protects us through the Word of God. But there is a greater protection in Psalm 140. And so as we come into Psalm 140, the cry begins, of course, obviously, there, like Jude says, there are hidden reefs that you can't see. How do you know? Because they're hidden. Some passage says they're hidden. So because of that, how could you guard against it? I mean, plans that people have against you, how can you? From time to time I have people coming to me, you know, somebody's talking against you. I says, I know, but what can I do? I don't know what they're saying. I can't follow them around with a recorder. I guess I could. But it wouldn't protect me from them. I said to the Lord, verse 6, you're my God. You're the one that's going to have to protect me from this. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplication. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. I like the way that it's put in verse 7. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. What is that? A helmet. What's the day of battle that he's talking about? It's the hatred that is stirring up around him, that he can't nail, he knows it's there, he knows the hostility's there, he knows the destructive motives are there. I mean, it's just lurking around the corner, yet he can't see it. He doesn't know where it's coming from. I mean, how can you dodge something where you don't know where it's coming from? He says, you've got to be my helmet. You've got to be my helmet. I think it's interesting that when you look at Ephesians chapter 6, that the helmet is the helmet of salvation. Mm-hmm. Now, the point of this is that that's where all my anxiety is, in my head. And he's turning to God and he goes, You've got to protect the attacks in my head. I mean, they just keep going around and around, and before long, well, you're not only dizzy, you're sick. For God, you've covered my head in the day of battle. Don't grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote, actually probably another way of being is, don't let him be furnished with any resource to go against me. Take his resources away, would be another way of putting it. O Lord, Do not grant the desires of the wicked, and do not promote his evil device, and don't let him be exalted. Evil's there, but God, you're going to have to rescue me. And you're going to have to rescue me, first of all, and above all else, in my head. Now, the interesting contrast in verse 9 is, as for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. Now, this is going to be the interesting comparison contrast that you're going to see within the passage. Because what we know is that their lips are the lips of a viper, and of course, as we know, that they're out to destroy. And what he's saying is, he says, because of what they say, let that be their destruction. Because of what I say, let that be my security. The passage is going to emphasize that there's nothing that you can do greater than to give God praise, because that becomes your protection. It's almost as if what he's saying is that which is coming from your heart and what you say is that which will come upon you. And if what's coming out of your lips is praise to God, and God, I believe that you'll rescue me. He'll rescue you. I mean, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the mouth, one confesses. And, you have to ask yourself, what am I saying? What am I saying? In time of trouble, what am I saying? And God says, say it. Say it. You believe I'm going to save you. And you just turn to him, I believe you're going to save me. He goes, done. Such a great passage. So, yes?
So, real quickly, as we were kind of studying over this tonight, one of the things the Lord put on my heart is Romans chapter 8, where it clearly says that, our spirit, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he has a plan for us, and that blessed assurance that, you hear that throughout this psalm, this kind of lamentation about, well, this is what's going on around me. But within the Lord's word, he knows that if he's for us, then he has a plan for us.
This I know, that the Lord is for me. Right.
And so, as we were studying over this, that's, it's just a really good assurance to know that, as it says in 31, chapter 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who could be against us?
Who could be against us, right.
The lamentation of, in this psalm is kind of irrelevant, because as he gets to in the end, it's like, well,
it's encouraging, isn't it? Yeah. Well, and the tendency is to think, the guy's saying something against me, so I've got to kind of psych out. I got to figure out what he's going to say next, and then I've got to come back with a quick response, and I've got to defend myself. And Scripture says, you want to defend yourself? Turn to the one who will defend you. Let him be. Don't take off his salvation. Don't ever let it go out of your mind that any other salvation is available. Only his. Believe that and stay there. So, God, you've got to cover me with this. And I've got to stick with this. It's got to stick in my head. So verse 10 talks about the burning coals. And I think it's interesting that I think this particular verse is quoted in Romans chapter 12. As you come to the end of Romans chapter 12, don't try to get back at people. Leave room for the wrath of God. In fact, somebody hurt you. In fact, that's another quote of Proverbs 25, I think. If you turn to me, Proverbs chapter 25. It says, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head. and the Lord will reward you. Now, I want you to understand what the passage is saying so that you don't misunderstand and misuse this. It's not saying you have an enemy and you have to shower him with niceness. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is you have an enemy, and if he's going hungry, so it's a state of necessity. The passage reads, if your enemy is hungry. See? So we're not talking about, you know, take him out to dinner. What we're talking about is he suffered maybe the results of the things that he's done. I mean, you know, we have certain neighbors, it's pretty obvious that they don't like me, and, you know, I'm not real fond of them either, on some days anyway. And yet we try to make it a point. In fact, I'd gone up to a new neighbor that had moved in, and I know that her husband's in the Navy and he's going to be off for a while. And I said to her, look, I said, if you ever have an emergency, come to us, we'll help. Now, to me, it doesn't matter. It's sort of like the Good Samaritan, you know. It didn't matter who was laying there on the road. The guy's dying. I mean, there's nothing in the story of the Good Samaritan that tells you who the guy is. It doesn't tell you if it's a liberal or conservative. It doesn't tell you, you know, what color the person is. It just says, this person's in need. So what do? You help them. You don't make distinctions. And that's what the passage is basically saying, you know. Even if it's your enemy, you see him in need, you help him. That's what you do. And God's going to use this. The Arabs actually have a phrase that goes something like coals of the heart and fire of the liver. What it means is that you're causing intense emotional shame by doing things. They feel ashamed of themselves. Here they are in a state of need, and the one person that's helping them is the very person they've been mean to. And God says, so that's an opportunity to humble them. And so the goal of this particular act is to humble. That's why Romans chapter 12 uses it. If you look with me in Romans chapter 12, you'll see the passage being quoted. Romans chapter 12, you come to the end, never pay back evil to anyone. Verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You overcome evil by doing good. So, once again, interesting passage. And it is an interesting passage in 140, in Psalm 140, as he begins to say, may burning coals fall upon them. And, of course, here again, the point of the matter is, may they be brought to shame. May they be brought to a sense of humiliation themselves. We know that until a person humbles themselves, they can't come into the kingdom of God. So it's not really wishing as much ultimate doom as it is shame and humiliation so that they would come before the Lord. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast at a fire into deep pits, a place where they can't get out and they can't rise. In other words, a point where they can't rescue themselves. May they come to that point. And may a slanderer not be established. Don't let him have footing. Don't let him feel secure. And don't let him accomplish, actually, probably is a greater phrase than the passage. Don't let him accomplish what he wants to do. And may evil hunt the violent men speedily. In other words, may you chase him out of the way. It says in verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. See the passage? And justice for the poor. Now he's not necessarily, in the word that is used within the passage, talking about somebody that is impoverished financially, although it could mean that. But it's the broader term that means in any way he's oppressed and in need. So you're in need of what? Comfort? You're in need of, I mean, there's 1,001 needs that you can think of that a person can have. It's that God feels pity and mercy towards those who are needy, who are coming to him and saying, I need help. I can't handle this. The emphasis of the passage is that the person is coming to God, and if you look in at the beginning in verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of what? The afflicted. Another way of describing that particular word is the humble. So what you're dealing with is person that is coming humbly before God and admitting need. I need you, is what. And I know God will maintain that person's cause. I know that God will accomplish, see, what concerns me. Why? Because I was humble and I cried unto him for my need. Now the passage seems like, in some way feels like, this individual's a victim. But the point is that he's chosen to find a solution to his problem, a salvation, a rescue, a deliverance, a preservation, by virtue of his faith. So, what we understand is that you can either go the way of self-defense and going after him, which, you know, I keep telling people, especially Christians, you can't be meaner than the world. You're just not going to win the war. They're going to trump you every single time. Because somewhere in there, your conscience is going to kick in, and then the Holy Spirit's going to drag you back. And, you know, it's like you're getting ready to throw a punch, and somebody hold back your fist, and then the guy sucker punches you while you're doing that. And that's like the Holy Spirit in your life. So you're not going to win this one. But what you and I believe is that, I mean, we've got it on our head. God's going to save me. God's going to save me. God's going to save me. And we begin to confess with our lips, God, you're going to save me. Now, an interesting example of this, let me just give you one. There's a number of examples in this, but it's found in Numbers chapter 12. And there's a reason why this particular passage says what it says. If you remember Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, I mean, we're talking about family. Miriam and Aaron go against Moses. And they don't like his wife. We won't go into the details of the family tree and everything. But they said in verse 2, much like the Korah's rebellion, they said in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? I mean, what makes him big chief in the totem pole, whatever? Has he not spoken through us as well? Now the phrase ends, or the verse ends with, God heard that. Now, you know, somebody says something against you. Yeah, you can attack it. You can attack them. But once you start attacking, then God backs off. Or you could say, and God goes, I heard it. I heard it. And God does this. He goes, step outside. Isn't that what you read? Yeah. Now the man Moses, verse 3, was what?
Very humble.
How do we know he's humble? Because he won't defend himself. He won't defend himself. Could Moses have defended himself? I suppose. I mean, you know, his eyes are probably already red and he could probably shoot some fire out of them or something. I don't know. But he'd been with God, so he obviously had our aura. But now the man of Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out of the tent. So they all stepped outside. I remember those fights. Step outside. You want to fight about it? Step outside. You know, the passage reads, if you continue to read it, who defended him? The Lord did. Happens every time. Have you ever tried it? Have you ever just backed off? You know, people people attack you, they go after you, you just look at God and you go, he goes, I heard it. You don't think he's going to do something? They've assaulted his kid. Oh, he's going to do something. That's what makes a righteous man a righteous man, is he trusts in God. Let me show you a verse. It's an encouraging verse when you consider that really in this particular passage he begins to describe literally our faith and our trust in him. It's found in James chapter 5. And I know I'm running out of time. But if you look with me in James chapter 5, he begins to talk about those that are being abused by the people, I don't know, where they live, and they're taking advantage of them, both financially and probably obviously other ways. Of course, the book of James says, you know, you can't be mad, you can't complain, and you can't grumble, and you can't, you know, what can I do? He says, wait. That's what you can do, wait. Wait for what? Wait on me. It says, if you look in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another. Yeah, but did you hear what he just said to me? Don't say it. Yeah, but don't say it. You have a helmet of salvation. Who's gonna take care of it? God is. So chapter 5, if you look in here, I mean, obviously, verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. So obviously they're being taken advantage of. And the wealthy are getting wealthier. Verse 5, you've lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of want and pleasure. And now you're taking advantage of these poor, poor people. And, you know, you can just hear the poor, poor people going, yeah, what about me? And what's God's response? Verse 7, be patient. Therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, behold the farmer to waste precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it till he gets the early rain and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9. What are they not allowed to do?
Complain.
Do not complain. Yeah. That's pretty wild, isn't it? He actually gives us an example of the prophets who suffered tremendously, as well as Job, as he interjects within the passage. His whole point is that the righteous have been taken advantage of. What do the righteous do when they're taken advantage of? That's the question. How do you fight back? Well, I know. You get a Christian lawyer. Listen what it says. Listen what it says in chapter 5, verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous. Look at the last phrase. He does not resist you. Did you catch that? No. That's what makes us different. The end of Psalm 140 is, surely the righteous will give thanks to thy name. The upright will dwell in thy presence. And just a reminder of Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you think you're safe in his presence? Yes, the righteous will dwell there. How will he find peace? He'll wait on the Lord, and he'll believe that God's going to take care of this. And I have found that when I just simply back off, people say, well, somebody's saying this against you, somebody's saying, God's got this. What am I going to try to defend myself? I'm only going to make people mad, and they're going to step it up, and then I'm going to step it up, and we'll have the McCoys and the Hatfields before long. I mean, I am from West Virginia. Father, we give you thanks for your watch care over us and the blessings that we have of your protection. Lord, we realize that in the difficult times, there is somebody that saves. And you do it far better than anybody else. We're going to continue to do the right thing. We're We're not going to be dissuaded from that. We're not going to complain. We're not going to grumble. We're going to believe you will take care of it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.